Okay, let's go in our Bibles to Matthew 24. And this is our theme verse for our conference. And we're going to work our way through actually three passages in the book of Matthew. Our message title this morning part of the theme here given to me was the Gospel of the Kingdom in Exciting Times. And we do live in exciting times. We might choose a little different adjective sometimes, maybe to use challenging times, maybe scary times. And you look at the world and we're seeing a world that is broken, frankly. And it's beginning to come unglued. And we're seeing this all around our globe today and all kinds of countries, even seeing it in our own beloved country here. And so some challenging times that lie ahead, but they are exciting times. And Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, I'll start by reading this. We're going to work our way through the context a little bit, but makes this comment, and this gospel, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I want to start by telling you a story I came across in a book. It's called Lords of the Earth. It's written by a missionary statesman. I think he's still alive. He'd be probably in his 80s or 90s at this point. It tells a story in this book of a group of people called the Yali, Y-A-L-I, who live in Irianjaya, in the snow mountains of Irianjaya. At one point, cannibals who called themselves Lords of the Earth. And yet they were in terror and bondage to women-hating, child-despising demons. And into those mountains, the snow mountains, into the Yali tribe, comes an Australian missionary by the name of Stanley Dale. Courageous individual. God threw away the mold after he made Stanley Dale, one of a kind. Armed with a Bible and courageous faith, he faced down whole armies of warriors with bows and arrows and spears. He refused to use violence against the people among whom he wished to minister. He would often walk into a dangerous situation with no protection but a handful of firecrackers, and the shock effect of those firecrackers would sometimes back off the natives who had their bows and arrows aimed at him. Under extremely difficult circumstances, he was able to erect an airstrip, actually right over a former demon temple, and began his work among the Yali tribe in 1960. It was 6 years later before the first Yali threw away their demon fetishes. And in December of 1967, some 7 years later, the first Yali were baptized in the name of Jesus. It took 6-7 years to get to that first baptized convert. Well, a year later, he was traveling through a nearby valley. He was waylaid by tribesmen, riddled with arrows, and he sealed his work with his blood. And you read a story like that, and you may have questions that arise in your mind. Like, for example, did God send Stanley Dale to the Yali? Well, if God sent him, then why was he killed? Is this the kind of treatment that you should expect or anticipate if you go out with the gospel and Jesus told you to do it? Or is this unusual? Or are these the kind of circumstances that we ought to expect during which or in which the gospel goes out? And I mention that because Matthew chapter 24 sets the verse 14 we read, sets it in the context of the end times. And you can see this starting in verse 3 of Matthew 24. This is where Jesus went out. He goes out from the temple. The disciples come to him, and they're showing him the buildings of the temple. They are on the Mount of Olives, we learn, and if it there from their vantage point, they could look and see the temple there from the higher Mount of Olives. And Jesus, verse 2, tells them that there's not going to be left here one stone upon another. In verse 3, the disciples wonder about that comment, and so they ask him a question, and it's these questions that provide the launch into what you find in chapters 24 and really 25. When they ask him, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And you can see that word end, and it's going to reappear. Not the same exact word, but in English, it's the same, the end of the world. And so Jesus begins to answer that question. In the verses that follow, there's actually a couple different ways to interpret these verses that are describing events that are leading up to the end. You could view these verses as describing events that will take place at the beginning of what we call the tribulation period. There are some that would hold that these are describing events that are a part of the end times of our days and are leading up to the end, to the coming of Christ in the rapture. Either way, what it is describing for us are exciting or challenging events. And I'll just read through some of these. Verse 5, "For many shall come in my name." We could underline that word many. How many false prophets and false Christs do we have in our world today? We've got a guy in the Philippines. He lives down south in the island of Mindanao. He's built up this huge church. He's on television and so on. He calls himself the anointed son of God. Can you imagine viewing yourself that way? And he's just one of many who are either alive today or were alive and started religious movements. And you've got mentions that they will deceive many, and oh, how true that is. Verse 6, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Are there any wars in our world today? Is everything pretty much peaceful? It's a scary world we live in, isn't it? But Jesus says, "For all these things must come to pass, but the end," that's our word, "is not yet." Just because there's trouble sometimes doesn't mean the end is here quite yet. Verse 7, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes." Any earthquakes in our days at all? "All these are the beginning of sorrows." And again, whichever way you're interpreting this passage, you can see there are some difficult or challenging, or I could use the word exciting, times. And it just goes on to continue. Verse 9, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, shall betray one another. Many false prophets shall arise, shall deceive many, because iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold." But here's a promise: "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." I will sometimes misquote that to my classes. My students get worried about surviving or passing a class, and I'll say, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." This is, but in its own context, really, speaking of enduring in your faith. And that leads us right into the verse we read earlier. Here's in the context of these times, And Jesus already said, okay, you may have difficult times, but the end hasn't come yet. Well, what is it that's going to happen before this end comes? And here's what you got. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And what does it say? Then shall the end come. You know what that's saying? Everybody catch that? That before the end that Jesus is speaking of, before that end, the gospel will be preached in all the inhabited, that's the word, inhabited world for a testimony. There was a missionary statesman named A.B. Simpson who lived, in the early 20th century. I think he bridged the late 19th, early 20th, but missionary statesman. And he used to say that Jesus would come back when every nation had heard the gospel. And there was a country that he felt like was the last country to be reached, or one of the last. And that was the country of Tibet, which is way up on the mountain plateaus, the rooftop of the world. In fact, his denomination sent a couple missionaries to China for the express purpose of penetrating Tibet so that they could hopefully bring in the coming of Jesus. That's how excited they were. He's the man that wrote the song "To the Regions Beyond," and one of the verses says, "To the hardest of places he calls me to go, not thinking of comfort or ease. The world may pronounce me a dreamer, a fool, enough if the master I please." So you've got this idea in Matthew 24 that there are challenging times that are going to lead up to the end. But those challenging times in themselves are not necessarily a sign the end has already come, because you've got to have the gospel going out everywhere first. But we talked about, well, what about guys like Stanley Dale who, for the sake of Jesus' name, go out to the ends of the earth and they die there? Does Jesus know about that? I want to take us to our second passage here this morning. And this is, in fact, in my Bible, it's on the very same page. It's the end of Matthew chapter 23. And in Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 and 35, you've got a final statement where Jesus is talking to the religious hypocrites of his day. Some seven times he calls them hypocrites. There's no other chapter that has the word hypocrite, I can't even say that word, more than this chapter. And a few years ago, I was reading this chapter, and the words just jumped off the page at me. And here's what they say. Jesus says in verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets." So this is the work of Jesus. "And wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify." And literally, I was lying on my bed. I was reading. I don't think it was part of my regularly scheduled devotions. I was just reading, I think, and I forget. Just reading, and I was lying there in this bed, and I read these words, and I thought, it's just like lights came on. I thought, well, so here Jesus, he says, I'm going to send you messengers, and some of them you will kill. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. You mean Christ is going to send some messengers that he knows will be killed, but he still sends them? How does that work? And that's what you do find in other passages in Scripture. John 16, he mentions those will kill them that think they are serving God, and he tells them that in advance. And as I thought about different verses, I realized, okay, Christ promises his presence. He promises his peace. He promises to give them words to say. He doesn't promise them that they will necessarily come home alive. Not all Christ's messengers come home alive. And you see that. I was reading a book called Over the Treaty Wall by A.J. Broomhall. It's one of a seven-volume set on the life of Hudson Taylor. Everything you wanted to know and didn't need to know about Hudson Taylor. Seven volumes, this huge set. The average length of service for a missionary in China in the 1850s was 7 years. Imagine surrendering to serve the Lord in China, and on average, you had 7 to 10 years. You'd spend a couple of those years learning Chinese. And then you would have, on average, you'd have 5 to 7 years to give the gospel before you died. Or before you were so weak physically that you'd be shipped home to recover or live out your remaining days in England or your country because you were no longer physically able to minister. And yet hundreds went. There was a guy named Alexander McKay who, before going to Uganda, he was leading a party of eight. He said, within 6 months, you'll probably hear that one of us is dead. When the news comes, do not be cast down, but send someone else immediately to take the vacant place. Sure enough, out of the party of eight, one was dead within 3 months. Within a year, five had died. At the end of 2 years, McKay was the lone survivor. That's why we talk about McKay. Everybody else died, and so we can't, you know, we don't know them hardly. Well, your thought is, well, why? I mean, if Jesus knows that messengers are going to, he's going to send messengers and they're going to die, then why does he send them? And as I was reading verse 34, I came to verse 35. And verse 35 begins with an "in order that." Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Verse 35, in order that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel until the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Jesus has his purposes, even in the death of his messengers. No messenger ever dies in vain. Back to Stanley Dale, this Australian missionary, martyred in 1968 in the Seng Valley. Did he die in vain? It would take his death, took the death of another missionary, took an airplane crash where the only survivor was a missionary child. It took all of that before the Yali began to turn to Christ in great numbers. In 1972, 35 Yali were baptized from the Seng Valley, including some of the very men who had killed Stan Dale. Because Jesus has his purposes even in the death of some of his messengers. One of the early people in America to surrender to missions, we all know about Adoniram and Nancy Judson. But there was another couple that joined them in their dedication. That was Samuel and Harriet Newell. And Harriet was actually the first to die of those early missionaries. They actually sailed on the same ship in February of 1812. And by November of that year, she was dead. So what is that, 6, 8, 9 months? She was only 19 years old, but she wrote on her deathbed, assure them that I approve on my dying bed the course I have taken. I have never repented, leaving all for Christ. And God used her death in the memorial service back in America to awaken a missions interest because of her passing. None of Christ's messengers die in vain. Does Jesus prepare his disciples for persecution? I want to take us to one last passage this morning, and this is Matthew chapter 10. We're working our way through passages that address the theme of persecution and the advancement of the gospel in exciting, challenging times. We've looked at chapter 24 that really the end hinges on the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. We looked at Matthew 23 that Jesus knows that some of his messengers will not come home. It's not a surprise. He's not taken back. He sends them and even says, now listen, I'm going to send messengers, and some of them you're going to kill. And he's got his purposes in that. But you come to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, I mentioned this on Friday night as we were dealing with the first part of this passage, but Matthew 10 is the longest teaching of Jesus on the subject of the subject of mission, like preparing disciples for mission. And in this chapter, he talks about where they should go. He talks about what they should say and what they should do. He talks about their financial support. But the longest part of this chapter is about facing persecution. And it begins in verse 16, and it runs basically all the way through the end of the chapter. And it's all about facing persecution. In other words, Jesus not only knew that his messengers would face persecution, but he prepared them for it. And he gave them principles that they could hang on to that would help them as they face persecution. And I want to work our way through these quickly as helpful possibly to us. It starts in verse 16 where he makes this statement, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves." And I summarize that in a first principle, which you'll probably see up here on the screen here. But number one, be prudent, but honest. Be honest, but be prudent. Be careful. You don't have to be a reckless, crazy man or woman. You can be prudent, just be honest. Remember, a pastor and I were taking Bibles into the United Arab Emirates, and we had packed them in our luggage so that nobody would see them. And I had Bibles, he had Bibles. We got to the entry point, and I went through no problem, and I went through, and then they pulled him aside, and I thought, oh no, here we go. And so I'm waiting outside. I have no idea what's happening. You know, I'm just waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. I'm thinking, oh no, they found the Bibles, you know. And, well, he comes out smiling a few minutes later, and in the X-ray machine, they hadn't seen the Bibles, but they had seen eggs that he was carrying. Filipinos love something called balut, which is like a warmed-over duck embryo. I don't want to make us hungry here this morning, okay? But this warmed-over duck embryo, and the Filipino pastor missionary we were visiting in the Dubai area loved that, and so he was trying to bring in this special treat for his missionary, and the X-ray machines caught that. Well, his Bibles were on top of those eggs. And so, but they're wrapped up in clothing. And so he talked about how he was trying to get his clothes out like this, you know. So he's getting the clothes out of his suitcase so he could, you know, and get down. And, you know, praise the Lord, they got the eggs. They never saw the Bibles. But I remember standing in line. I'd be in Bangladesh. I'm standing in the immigration line, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, now I'm going to be up here at the counter, and what am I going to say? What if he asked me this? What am I going to say? What if he asked me this? How will I respond? Because the one thing you can't do, I don't believe, is you can't be dishonest. God doesn't bless dishonest. I mean, my God is big enough to enable me to be honest in his work. But you can be prudent. I mean, you don't have to just spill your guts about everything you're going to be doing. But you got to be honest. And as we face the real likelihood of persecution, you want to be prudent. You want to be honest, too. Trust your God. He's big enough to help you to be honest. Jesus goes on, number two here. He says in verse 17 and 18, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." And I summarize this as beware of men. Expect men to deliver you up. Jesus doesn't want us to be surprised when persecution comes. We ought to expect it. You ought to expect that at some point somebody's going to turn against you. You ought to expect that at some point somebody at your workplace, they may mock you. It might be that you even lose your job at a certain point because of your Christian testimony. These things happen to people all around the world. And we should expect this for Jesus' sake. Verses 19 to 22 talk about what you should do when that happens. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour which ye shall speak. It is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Brother shall deliver up the brother to death, father to child. The children shall rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, and he that endureth to the end shall be saved." The focus here is on that, the Holy Spirit giving you what you need. Number three, trust the Holy Spirit to enable you to be a witness. When you're at a difficult point, you're not sure what you're going to say, trust the Holy Spirit to help you. That's part of why he's with you. Here's a story I heard of a believer who was down south in the Philippine Islands, had been captured by Muslim terrorists. One of the commanders, a Muslim commanders, was there. Pointed the gun at this man, and he said, "Deny Christ or I'll blow your brains out." One of the exact words, but something like that. Deny Christ or you die. And the man at gunpoint just said, he said, "Listen, I cannot deny who Jesus is." And he refused to back down. And the Muslim guy put his gun aside and he said, "What is it about you men, about you Christians? What is it about Jesus that you refuse to turn your back on him?" And that Christian witnessed to that Muslim commander, and that Muslim commander ended up getting saved. And if I got the story right, he became a pastor. All because a believer at gunpoint trusted the Holy Spirit to help him know what to say. I like verse 23. "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." I summarize this as keep moving. Time is short. Don't unnecessarily sacrifice your life or kick at a dead horse, you know. There's a practical common sense of this. You're not trying to be a martyr. It's okay to run sometimes. There's a book I read a few years ago called Back to Jerusalem. It's written by Chinese church leaders. And they're talking about their burden to take the gospel back to Jerusalem. They live, of course, in China, and if you can visualize a world map, the countries from China to Jerusalem are some of the most unreached countries in the world. Afghanistan and Uzbekistan and all these stan countries that are part of the Middle East. And China's burden is, listen, we face persecution in our country, and you know, being a missionary, I mean, we're just going to face persecution anyway, whether we stay here or go, so let's get ready to go. And so they've got this vision to preach the gospel from China all the way back to Jerusalem. And in this book, they were talking about things they do to prepare their missionaries for this endeavor to go back to Jerusalem. And one of them is they teach their missionaries how to get out of handcuffs. Because that's a very practical skill. And they teach their missionaries, and this book is talking, they teach them, how do you jump out of a two-story building without getting hurt? That'd be a great class for our Bible colleges here in the States, right? I mean, escaping persecution 101, here's how you jump and practice on freshmen or whatever, you know? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, these, in other words, these guys, listen, we're gonna face persecution, and some of us are going to die, but, you know, we might as well be ready to escape if we can. And keep moving. And there's a wisdom. Sometimes you stay, sometimes you get in a basket and you flee over the wall of Damascus, just like Paul did. There's a wisdom in this. It's a balance. We keep moving here in our text. Verses 24 and down to 34, heart of this passage. The disciple is not above his master. So on verse 25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not. Here's our key word in this section. Fear not. Don't fear. Fear them not. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. Verse 28, fear not, don't fear them. They can only kill the body, they can't touch the soul. Fear God. Two sparrows are sold for a farthing, aren't they? One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Verse 31, again, fear not, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whoever denies me, him will I also deny before my Father. I summarize this as fear God more than your persecutors. You are highly valued and have nothing to fear from men. Do we understand that? Do you understand that no man can touch us? Somebody can kill this body, but they can't touch me. This body is just my shell. It's what I live in while I'm here, but it's not me. They can't touch me. And how many people have given their life because they feared God more than their persecutors? I had some stories to tell here, but I don't remember the time we're supposed to end here, but you've got these English martyrs, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Bilney, the guy that the night before he spurned at the stake, put his finger in the candle on the table, and he said, just as I can put my finger in this candle, so God will give me strength tomorrow when my body hits the flames. Verses 34 to 39. Think not I'm come to send peace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Listen to these words. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and fall after me is not worthy of me. Christ has come to make his claims paramount. Do we realize who Jesus is? It's like the songwriter said, send men whose eyes have seen the King. We're not talking about any earthly human lord. We're not talking about a mere religious founder of some kind. We're talking about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He alone is the unique Son of God. He alone. When you have somebody who is the status of unique Son of God who radiates the glory of the Father because he shares the same essence, the only proper response is absolute devotion and full surrender. What other response can we possibly have to him? Anything short of that is not worthy of him. It's an insult. It's like giving your leftovers to a chief official. It's an insult. People in our college have to make difficult decisions sometimes. Family versus their calling to minister the gospel. And then you've got the last part of this chapter, and I put it in the context of persecution where you've got, I love this, I share this with sometimes with people who are kind in receiving me and others. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And then look at verse 41. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. This is like a great trick question. Who gets the greater reward? A prophet or somebody who receives a prophet? Oh, a prophet. Look at that verse again. Those who receive a prophet receive a prophet's reward. Talk about encouraging. It's a great verse for people like the Ten Booms, right? Remember Corey Ten Boom? Think of this old lady my son and I stayed with. She was in her upper 80s. And we were on this island, and that was the best place for us to stay. And she'd clean this place out for us and in her late 80s. And we were just telling her, and I showed her this verse. I said, "Ma'am, thank you. This is what God says about your kindness to us." And all of this is for the Lord. It's like he says, it's not worthy of me. As we think about the gospel going out into all nations, it's going to go out in challenging times. Jesus did not say it was going to be, you know, a bed of roses and a rainbow every day and sun shining. But it's worth it to get out that gospel of the kingdom. You folks have heard the name Jim Elliot, the missionary that was martyred with four of his companions by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. That martyrdom was really the end of something that had started many years before. When Jim was a sophomore in college, he knew God wanted him to be a missionary to Latin America. And God directed his heart to Ecuador in 1950, and he sailed there in 1952. And it wasn't long after he arrived in Ecuador that he began to be burdened for a primitive peoples called the Aka Indians. And he knew the challenge that faced him in trying to reach out to that tribe. And I want to read you what he wrote down in his diary. He said this, and I'm quoting here. He said, "I am longing now to reach the Akas, if God gives me the honor of proclaiming the name among them. I would gladly give my life for that tribe, if only to see an assembly of those proud, clever, smart people gathering around a table to honor the Son." And then he wrote this, "Gladly, gladly, gladly, exclamation point, what more could be given to a life," end of quote. And when you see pictures of those missionaries with the Aka spears sticking out of their backs, think of the words of this man, "I would gladly, gladly, gladly give my life if only they would come to know the Son." You know, that's really what it's all about. Life is really, it's following Christ, it's being his disciple, and it's the yearning to take others with you. You don't want to die alone. I mean, you don't want to die without anybody in your wake. I do want to challenge us on our priorities. What are we living for? Are we living for things that are just going to burn up someday? We had friends that just about 2 or 3 weeks ago, they had a dehumidifier that blew up in their basement and they lost everything. Had a Down syndrome daughter who was in the basement, barely survived. And they didn't have insurance on their house because his business had gone under a few years ago and he was struggling to pay bills and so on. He lost everything. Now, how much of what we're living for is just going to go up in smoke? I mean, just walk around your house sometime and say, okay, that's going to burn, that's going to burn, and boy, that's really going to burn well. And yet sometimes we give all our energy is for that, you know, that boat or that whatever. I mean, it's going to burn. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it's going to burn. Then what is it when Jesus gets a hold of certain people's hearts and those people they're burning for a people? And Jesus has so worked in them that they write things like this man wrote in his diary, I would gladly give my life, gladly, gladly, gladly. What? That kind of commitment should not be abnormal. That's the normal kind of response to somebody who has seen the living Christ. Any other response is almost not even worthy of him. I'll live for him, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's life. And we all need prayer. God would help us to be courageous when persecution comes. And we don't seek it out. We don't look forward to it. We don't try to taunt it our way. But here's what we don't want to do. We don't want to disgrace the only name whereby we must be saved, by backing up or backing off just because there's danger. Because that is not worthy of Jesus. Let's pray together.